You can turn your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, and then we'll read to verse 13, or 14. Hear God's word. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Quite interesting that in Luke's gospel, these two sections are brought together, these sections that deal with prayer. The parable with the woman, the widow there, you'll recall, is a parable that teaches us then about the persistence of being in prayer, to be persistent in our prayers. That's the point of that passage, isn't it? That we should not give up, that we should continue to knock, continue to seek. Continue to ask the Lord for the things that he lays upon our hearts. Well, the parable that we're looking at this morning also has to do with prayer, doesn't it? And on the surface, it deals really with our attitude in prayer. That's on the surface. But having said that, it's really a parable about how one approaches God. That's really what's going on here. It's a parable about how one rightly approaches God. You see, the two men and their two prayers represent two different, really, two opposite approaches to God. One that's on the basis of the individual's supposed good works, his own righteousness, and the other on the basis of God's mercy. And we see this in the way that Jesus even introduces the parable. In verse 9, we read that Jesus told the parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so by this, we learn that Jesus is telling this parable to correct the error of those people who were trusting in themselves for righteousness, as well as thinking of themselves more highly than they should. This is a parable that's given to address them and their sinful behavior, their sinful perception of themselves. Now, we need to understand, though, that this parable isn't only directed to those Pharisees back then during that day. Rather, this is a parable, this is a teaching that applies to all, even right now, even in our current day and age, who would trust in themselves for righteousness. And it also serves to show us our need for God's mercy, and then therefore, of course, that flows from that, our need to be merciful toward others with whom we interact. But ultimately, this parable tells us how a person can be justified before God, how a person can be found acceptable in God's sight. Now, interestingly, when Jesus told the parable, you'll note what he did not say. He did not say, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other man, had his prayers answered." That's not the conclusion of the parable. He didn't say that. Rather, he said, "This man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." Justified before God. So the parable answers then the question, how is a person justified before God? Or to put it more simply, how can a person be accepted? Or how can a person be made right in the sight of God? Let's look at the parable. We're going to approach the parable this morning by looking at the two men, then the two prayers, and the two results. The two men, the two prayers, and the two results. So let's look at the two men. We begin by looking at the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee, when it comes to the Pharisee, it's no surprise at all to find this Pharisee going to the temple to pray. That's no surprise at all. One of the things that Pharisees were known for was never missing appointed times of prayer. Acts chapter 3 tells us that. They were also known for their long prayers. And they would pray aloud, right? So that others could hear their prayers. Instead of having a prayer closet, they made a habit to pray in places that they could be seen and that they could be heard. And what better place to show off your spirituality than at church, right? So that's what this Pharisee does. He goes to church among the other worshipers. He's going to show everybody how great a worshiper he is. So it's no surprise to find the Pharisee going to the temple to pray. This is very normal for them to do. However, to see the tax collector going to the temple to pray is a surprise. It is a surprise. In a certain sense, by going to the temple to pray, he was really only asking for trouble. This is a big problem for a tax collector to go to the temple to pray. Why? Well, you have to remember what it meant to be a tax collector back then, okay? You see, back then, tax collectors were Jews who were hired by the Roman government to collect all the taxes that they could from their fellow Jews. And the way that they made their living was that they were to collect the taxes that the government had imposed, and the way they made their living was to get something above and beyond what the government required. That's how they made their living, you see. And so they were despised among their fellow countrymen. They were seen as traitors among their fellow countrymen, you see. And so for this tax collector to go to the place where his fellow countrymen worship God, to be among people who despised him because of his profession, is quite a surprise. You see, they were outcasts. We read earlier from the Matthew account that was one of the things that was odd. The Pharisees looked at Jesus. He's spending time with tax collectors and sinners. These are the outskirt people. Those are the people the Jews had nothing to do with. But it's the very people Jesus came to seek and to save. So it was quite a surprise to find the tax collector here at the temple to pray. So what do we glean from that? Knowing the background, knowing what we know about tax collectors and how they were viewed by their fellow Jews, what do we glean by the fact that this man is found at the temple, going to the temple to pray? Well, what it tells us is that tax collector was being drawn by God, that he would have been drawn by God to go to the temple to pray. This is a man whom God is working in, a man who had been so convicted of his sin, become so desperate of his sinful condition that he had nowhere else to turn but to God. And so the Holy Spirit would have then weighed upon the heart of a man like this in order to draw him to the temple, in order to encounter God in a saving way. And so what we see here then is a picture, an illustration, if you will, of the effectual calling of God and his irresistible grace. You see, when God effectually calls somebody to himself, that person comes regardless of what the hurdles might be. Even though others might mock a person, even though people in the church might look down upon that person and refuse to receive him or her, he or she will come if the Lord is drawing them. You see, nothing can interfere when God effectually calls somebody to himself. His grace is irresistible in every sense of the term. And so this tax collector then is an example of that. Here's a man who otherwise should have nothing to do with going to the temple and putting himself in a spot where he's in enemy territory, even in the house of God. It would have been a very uncomfortable thing to do. But he does it because the Lord is drawing him to himself. Let's look at the two prayers. First, the prayer of the Pharisee. Well, we do know that the Pharisees like to pray standing in the synagogues and also in the street corners, as we are told in the scriptures. So again, it's not surprising to find the Pharisee here standing while he prayed. Now, the problem with the Pharisee was not to be found in the fact that he was standing while he prayed. In fact, standing is actually a very good posture for prayer, even in public worship, and there are many examples of that in the scriptures. So that's not really the main problem with what is going on here. But the problem with this Pharisee is to be found in the fact that he stood for the purpose. Why did he stand? He stood for the purpose of allowing others to see him pray. That's why he's standing. He wants others to see him. This is very common for them. They want to be seen. They want to be seen above and beyond other people. It's also very likely, though we don't know for sure, that he entered that temple court boldly, getting as close as he could to the Holy of Holies as he possibly could, in order for everybody to take notice of the fact that one of Israel's faithful had come into the temple to pray. Look out, folks. Here comes one of the holy and righteous people. Look out, he's here. He may have even distanced himself from others in order that he might stand out as being more righteous than his fellow Jews. And that would add to the contrast then of the tax collector standing afar off, right? Afar off. Look at his prayer. This prayer is the epitome of what it means to be self-righteous. And it's also the epitome of what a works righteousness salvation looks like in living color. Notice in verse 11, with his mouth he called out to God, but in his mind and in reality he was talking to himself about himself. You catch that? You know, talk about somebody being full of themselves, using their mouth to speak to themselves and about themselves. Amazing. Even in prayer, this Pharisee is so caught up with himself that he can't direct his thoughts toward God and toward heaven. Right? Notice, too, that after having mentioned God only once at the beginning of his prayer, he never refers to him again throughout his prayer. In fact, he will go on to speak of himself 5 times in this short prayer using that personal pronoun, I. The prayer's about him. He's praying about himself and all the things that he has done and how great of a man he is. Additionally, nowhere in his prayer does he acknowledge or admit any kind of sin on his part. No confession of sin. No admission of sin. He doesn't confess any sin. He doesn't ask for forgiveness of any sin. And by this, it would seem that he had no concept or no understanding of the holiness of God. How can we come before God in prayer and his holiness and not know that we are sinners? Not confess it? You see, if he had considered, even for a moment, the holiness of God, he would have been overcome with the weight of his sinfulness and had to cry out to God for forgiveness. You remember the account in Isaiah 6, the vision of the prophet Isaiah. And you remember Isaiah's response, don't you? As Isaiah stood before God, he couldn't help but to be consumed with the fact that he was a sinner in the presence of the holy God. And that's why he cries out to the Lord, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm tainted with sin, personally and also by being among these other sinners. I am tainted with sin." That's the reaction of somebody, that's the right reaction to somebody who's come into the presence of Almighty God. Notice also that the Pharisee doesn't even make a petition in his prayer. He doesn't even ask God for anything. Isn't that interesting? In other words, in his mind, he doesn't need anything from God. He trusts in himself. He's self-sufficient. I mean, look at him. He thinks so highly of himself. He's, "Oh, I'm a great person. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I keep God's law and all these things. I don't need anything from God." This is not the man, this is not the way we would expect a person to behave or to respond. Coming before Almighty God. We need to know that even when we pray together as a personally, individually, or as families, or as a congregation, that when we pray, we're coming before this holy God. And it's a time for us to reflect upon his holiness, reflect upon who he is and who we are in light of his holiness. That ought to be a common theme in our prayers. And so when we pray, we've got to also remember who it is to whom we're praying. We're praying to God, right? We're praying to this God who is called holy, holy, holy. And so children, I want to get your attention for just a moment. When you're at home and you guys are having family worship, or when we're here in corporate worship and we're praying, this is a time for us to show reverence to God. It's a time for us to bow our heads and to be still and to not bother our brothers or sisters or mom or dad or the other people around us, but to just sit still and pray with God's people. See, God, we're praying to God the Father. We are praying to God Almighty. And so this is a time for us to understand that and to be still. We're also reminded by the prayer of the Pharisee that it's a very good idea to recall or to bear in mind the model of the Lord's Prayer when we pray. You see, there's nothing in his prayer that even resembles that the Lord's Prayer in any way. The way the Lord would teach us to pray, nothing in his prayer along those lines, is there? Not even a little bit. See, in that prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, we are instructed to pray to God as the one and only holy God who reigns in heaven. That's the beginning of the way that prayer opens. And we are to pray for his will to be done. We are to pray for his provision for us. We're to pray for forgiveness. And we're to pray for deliverance from temptation and evil. None of that is present in the prayer of the Pharisee. The second thing we notice in the prayer of the Pharisee is that he compared himself with others. His prayer is all about a comparison between him and everybody else, isn't it? In verse 11, he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Notice, if you would, the kinds of people that he's quick to compare himself with. Extortioners, unjust people, adulterers, and lowly tax collectors. That's his list of people that he compares himself to. In a certain sense, it may be true that it's possible that he wasn't guilty of the sins of those people, right? It's possible that on the surface, he might not have been an adulterer or an extortioner or unjust. But if we look closer, it's easy to see that he was guilty of all these sins and more. For example, he claims he's not a robber, as though he hadn't stolen the honor that he owed to God. He claimed that he wasn't unjust or dishonest, but he refused to be honest before God about his sinful condition. He claimed that he wasn't an adulterer, while he may not have cheated on his wife, he was not faithful to the God of Israel. Couldn't be. Not with a prayer like this. Whatever God he worshipped, it was not the true and living God. And so in that sense, he was an adulterer. He joined himself to a false god, a god of his own making, a god of his imagination. And furthermore, Jesus would tell him that if he had ever even looked upon a woman, he is guilty of having lusted and committed adultery. So he doesn't truly understand even the spiritual nature of God's law, does he? Well, he made himself to look good by comparing himself to other people. And he doesn't limit the comparison of himself to the Gentiles. He even compares himself to a fellow worshiper, another person who's there at the temple, looking at the tax collector, saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not even like him, one of these people who's come into this place of worship. Now, folks, let's make no mistake about it. We ourselves can fall into the same sins as this Pharisee here. You see, we can sit here in church, and in our hearts, we can thank God that we're not like other people, even within the church. We can thank God that we're not adulterers, drunkards, thieves, gossips, or immoral people. We may at times even compare ourselves to one another within the body, thanking God that, you know, Lord, I thank you that I don't have children like so-and-so, right? Lord, I thank you that you've given to me a better understanding of Reformed doctrine than so-and-so. I thank you, God, that our family is more faithful in Sabbath keeping and in tithing and in family worship than others within the congregation. Thank you, God, that I'm not like others. That's the heart of a Pharisee. And of course, it's one thing to be truly thankful to God for these things and to recognize that it's His grace and His grace alone that you don't have some of the troubles that other people have in this life. But it's an altogether different thing if by your comparison you're led to believe that you are more deserving of God's favor than the next person, or that your faithfulness in these areas is the reason for why God accepts you as righteous in his sight. And so you and I need to know this morning that if we are in Christ, our righteousness comes from Christ alone, and we have nothing at all to do with why God counts us as righteous in his sight. It's foreign to us. It's an alien righteousness that must be provided to us from the outside. And if we're going to compare ourselves to anybody else for the purpose of boasting or being prideful, let's not forget to compare ourselves to Christ. Nothing will humble any of us more than to compare ourselves to Jesus and to be reminded of the fact that we fall far short of his glory and perfection. Jesus, you see, is a reality check for all who would fall into the sin of self-righteousness and pride. The third thing we notice in the prayer of the Pharisee is that he tells God about how faithful he is also in fasting and tithing. You see, he makes sure that God and everybody around him knows that he's so faithful that he goes above and beyond what's even required of him by God's law. See, back under the old covenant, God only required fasting from his people once a year during the Day of Atonement. But you see, this Pharisee would go above and beyond what God required, and he was quick to let other people know that he did that as well. Look how faithful I am. Let's look at the prayer of the tax collector. The first thing we notice is that the tax collector stands at a distance. He stands as far away as he could from the sanctuary, from the Holy of Holies. We're also told that he was ashamed of his sinfulness, so ashamed of it that he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He couldn't look up. How different from the boldness of the Pharisee. And then we read that he beat his breast, not just once, but that he was beating his breast repeatedly and crying out to God in the only way he knew, saying to the Lord, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Folks, this is the prayer of a broken man. This is the prayer of a man who has understood his sinful and helpless condition. Here is a man who has nowhere else to turn but to God, and to lay himself bare before God, and to acknowledge his faults and acknowledge his sin. And as he turns to the Lord, he does so with nothing to offer the Lord. Nothing to offer God. Nothing to boast of in his life like the Pharisee did. He was in such great debt of sin, he probably didn't even know what to offer. He was so overwhelmed by sin. And indeed, what could he offer, being the sinner he was? And so he turns to God with open and empty hands, hoping that God will answer his prayer and grant him mercy. That's his petition for mercy. Be merciful, O God. Now, when he cried to God that the Lord might be merciful to him, this word that is translated as merciful is not the same in the Greek as is commonly used for the word mercy. The word used here is the word hilaspati. And it should really be translated as be propitious. Be propitious. Make propitiation for. Now, this word propitiation is a big word, but it simply means to be reconciled, to be satisfied, or to be appeased. And so when it has relationship to God, it's for sinners then to be reconciled to God, for God to be satisfied with the lives of sinners, right? And for God then to also be pleased to receive sinners, right? So something has to happen. God has to be propitious for that to happen, for him to be satisfied or reconciled to sinners. And so by crying out to God in this way, the tax collector is asking the Lord to turn away from his anger that was just for God to have against his sinfulness, and for God to, instead of being angry at them and in judgment against them, that the Lord would be gracious to him and merciful to him. Okay? That's what he's praying for. That's what he's asking for. Now, the interesting thing about this word hilaspati is that it's derived from the word in the Septuagint, which actually is a reference to the mercy seat in the temple. Now, we're not going to go into all that is entailed here, but suffice it to say that the tax collector, we know he was a Jew, right? And he knew enough. He knew enough about his religion to know that with God, there is forgiveness. He knew that much. He knew something about the mercy seat. He knew something of the need for sacrifice to be made on his behalf, for he knew that the wages of sin is death, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He at least knew that much. Whereas the Pharisee, you see, he only saw the law, the law that is, as it's expressed in the older covenant, and he completely disregarded all the references to the gospel and of his need for grace. The tax collector knew the true law, you see, the true law which condemned him and crushed him as a sinner. But he also, praise be to God, knew of the gospel message that was also in the old covenant that showed him that with God there is forgiveness. And he knew where to go to find it. Notice, if you would, also how in their prayers, both men singled themselves out from the rest of mankind, right? The Pharisee did this by comparing himself with all others and thinking that he alone was the most righteous person that he's ever known. Thank God I'm not like others, he says, right? Probably thinking to himself how grateful God ought to be for having such a one in his flock. But the tax collector, really, when you think about it, he does a very similar thing, but in a total different way. He doesn't place himself above others in comparing himself to others, but rather he places himself below all others as he thinks about all the other people in the world. You see, the correct translation at the end of verse 13 is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. And I don't know why some translations don't keep the definite article there, but it's there in the Greek. Be merciful to me, the sinner. As he compares himself with the rest of mankind, you see, the tax collector doesn't take comfort in the fact that there are greater sinners than him out there in the world. There is no such thing in his mind. And this is the mark. You see, this is the mark of true sorrowfulness. This is the mark of true contrition. As he cries out to God, all he can see is himself and his sin. That's all he's concerned about, you see. In his heart and mind, he is the chief of sinners. And even though the Apostle Paul would later claim that title for himself, if we were all to be honest with ourselves, each of us would readily compete with him for that title. Surely you know, if God has changed your heart, surely you know that you are among the chief of sinners, that I am among the chief of sinners. This is the way each of us should understand our condition. As a tax collector made no effort in justifying himself or trying to justify himself before God, neither should we. If we are justified, we are justified solely on the basis of God's mercy. his mercy as it is found in Christ's sacrifice and righteousness. Now, having already considered the two men and the two prayers, let's look at the two results. And notice that it is the voice of authority which announces the verdict in this case. I tell you, Jesus says. I tell you. Jesus is the one saying this. I tell you. Jesus himself declares to us which of these two men went home justified. He tells us that the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. See, the Pharisee went home that day continuing to trust in himself and to continue to trust in his works of righteousness for his justification in the sight of God. Even in his prayer to God, he would not take his attention away from his self-righteousness. It's all he can think about. It's all he can say and all he can plead before God is, look at me and how great a guy I am, how faithful a servant I am. But concerning the tax collector, Jesus declared this man justified by God's mercy alone. And so you see then, with this parable, Jesus taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone, didn't he? And because he did, it's no wonder then that Paul and the rest of the scriptures express the same thing, teach the same exact doctrine. And you'll notice that even while the tax collector was still standing near the temple and on his way home, Jesus declared him justified. Folks, we do well to note. We do well to note that this man's justification had nothing at all to do with his future works of righteousness. Right then, right there, before the man could go out and perform any good works or do anything in keeping with the Spirit, he was declared righteous, declared justified in the sight of God. His justification had nothing at all to do with future works of righteousness. Just like the thief on the cross, had that man died right then and right there, he would have gone to be with the Lord in paradise, even having performed no good works at all, because he was justified by God's mercy. Not having a righteousness of his own, but that which is given to him by God in Christ. You see, only the righteousness by which we can be justified is that which comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Righteousness does not come from the law or in the keeping of the law. It doesn't come by any works at all that we do. The only works that can justify us before God are the perfect works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alone, his works alone are those works that justify. Now, as we conclude, some of you may be able to relate to the Pharisee in this account. Maybe you've been raised in the church and have been a member of Christ's church as long as you can remember. And maybe in your heart you thank God that you aren't as sinful as others whom you know. In fact, you may have come to church this morning only really to do your duty, in order to show your fellow brothers and sisters just how faithful you are in your church attendance. You may have come this morning in order to prove to God just how faithful a person you are, trusting in the false security of your supposed righteous deeds that you believe make yourself acceptable in his sight. Or maybe you know that you're not in Christ at all. Even right now, you know you're not in Christ at all, but you think that so long as you keep putting on the front, nobody else is ever going to notice. And if this describes you this morning, then know this. All of our best attempts at obedience, even to God's law, our gross sins before our holy God. This morning, you must look to God's law. If you are outside of Christ, you must look to God's law and recognize that you fall far short of His perfection and what He requires of you. You must realize that God's law is all-searching, and it shuts every man up and crushes every man as a sinner in His sight. You see, one of the functions of God's law is to kill. It's to kill, and it's to drive people down that they might recognize the wretched sinners that we are. But you must also realize that there is mercy to be found. Even if you're outside of Christ this morning, there is mercy to be found. Mercy to be found for the one who looks away from self and looks to Christ. Or maybe you can relate to the tax collector. Maybe you're already convinced of just how wretched a sinner you are. Maybe the only thing to come out of your mouth or heart this morning is to cry to God, to cry out to Him to be merciful to you, the sinner that you are. Maybe you're thinking about how you failed at being a good husband, how you failed at being a good father, how you failed about being a good wife or a mother or a son or a daughter, how you failed at being a good friend. Perhaps you can't stop thinking about the fact that no matter how hard you've tried in the past, you simply can't live up to how you know you ought to live. Perhaps you're here this morning because God has been convicting you of your sin. And He has weighed so heavy upon your heart that you've had nowhere else to turn but to come to Him and to lay yourself bare before Him. And if this describes you, then you are in the best place you can be this morning. Recognizing your sinful condition is a work of God. And so now you must cry out to God, recognizing that if you're to be saved, it will only come by His mercy. It will only come to you by your mercy as you place your faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ. Folks, we need God's mercy. It's our only hope. And praise God that He's provided that mercy for us in and through His Son. Cling to Jesus this morning. Cling to Him every day. Cling to Him from now until the time we see Him face to face. And you will not be disappointed. He saves to the uttermost sinners like you and me. Please join your hearts in prayer with me.